If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, we're going to do some study this evening in the book of Acts. It's good to see you, and it's good to be able to have an opportunity to talk a little bit about this evening what our religious neighbors need from us. This kind of goes along a little bit with our lesson this morning. We were talking about conversion, and this evening I want to talk about some specifics involving some things that we can say to our religious neighbors. Next weekend, I've been invited to do a gospel meeting down in Nashua at the Hillview congregation. I would ask that you would please pray for our efforts there, and we will be gone next weekend. And one of the elders at that congregation contacted me about this particular lesson. He was asking for a lesson for some of their members dealing with what is our view toward people in religious denominations. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterian, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. What should be our view? And what should we say to someone who is in one of those particular denominations? What do they need from us? And the reason he raised that issue and that question was, he said that it's always good to be reminded of that, and he wanted the congregation there to be reminded of it, especially the younger people, because there's the thinking among some that you don't need to say anything to them. They're perfectly fine. And there's also the thinking among some that maybe we could even just go join them. And that has happened before. Members of the church have left the Lord's church and have gone and joined a denomination. I had that happen in my own family. So, what should our approach be? What should our attitude be toward that whole thing? And I think it's a great subject, a great lesson, and we need to be reminded of that. Well, as I began to think about that, I thought, well, you know, there are different ways that we could approach that subject. But we cannot improve upon what we find in the Scripture. And we cannot improve upon what the apostles did in the first century. How did they approach their religious neighbors? Many times when they went out to speak, the person was already religious. If they were a Jew, they were religious in Judaism. If they were a Roman or Gentile, they were religious in their particular Roman or Gentile religions of idolatry and things like that. But they were religious. So what did the apostles do? We cannot improve upon that. That's what we need to do. So we're going to journey through some of the cases of conversion this evening in the book of Acts, and we're going to see what our religious neighbors need from us. Before we get to the book of Acts, I would suggest that what they need from us is that they need our prayers to be saved. Paul prayed for his religious brethren in Judaism in Romans 10 and verse 1. We referenced this morning. He said, "My heart's desire and supplication to God is for them that they would be saved." They're not saved, so they need to be saved. And so they need our prayers. And we need to be praying for the person we go to school with, or the person we work with, or our neighbor next door. We need to pray for them. Pray that God would open up their heart like He did with Lydia through the teaching of the gospel. Pray that doors would be opened up. We talked about that this morning. Pray that I would have enough boldness or love to talk with them. Pray. They need our prayers. But they also need us to go to them. That's how the gospel gets taken to them in many cases. And so the New Testament church, when they were scattered upon the persecution of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. They need us to go to them. They need us to invite them to a service. They need us to speak with them and invite them or set up a study or something. We've got to go to them. That's what they need from us. So they need our prayers, and they need us to go talk to them. What they do not need is they do not need our acceptance in their sin and in their current misunderstandings or ignorance or error that they're in. They don't need that. And in the New Testament, we never find anyone, an apostle or a member of the church, we never find them contacting religious individuals and just doing nothing. Accepting them, condoning it, encouraging it. We don't find that. So we don't need to do what the New Testament church did not do. But what did they do? What did they give their religious neighbors? So turn with me to Acts chapter 13 before we get into some of these cases of conversion. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Just before we go any farther, I just want to say at the beginning that what we're talking about this evening is a God-approved, God-sanctioned, God-designed approach to our religious neighbors. Some brethren know their neighbors, their religious neighbors, are wrong, but do nothing to convert them. And I think about that song that we sing in our songbook, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." We need to be careful that in the judgment day, maybe our neighbors would not say that of us. So we want to do something. We need to do something. We need to say something. I've tried to do that with the neighbors immediately around me, including one who's a member of the church. I've tried to get her to come be with us. Is it hard? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. But we need to try to say something. So some brethren know that they're wrong and would admit that they're wrong, but do nothing to convert them. Other brethren openly accept their religious neighbors and do nothing to convert them because they believe that they're fine. They're going to heaven. What do we find in the New Testament? Again, we must always go back to that. We never find anybody in the book of Acts knowing that their neighbors were wrong but doing nothing about it. And we don't find anything in the book of Acts where brethren openly accepted their religious neighbors and did nothing to convert them. What we find in the book of Acts that we're going to see this evening is an approach that we need to take. And just by way of reminder, for example, when Paul and Barnabas went on this preaching trip from Antioch, notice in chapter 13 and verse 2 that it was the Holy Spirit who said, I'm trying to make the point that this is the Holy Spirit, God-sanctioned method of approach. This wasn't just Paul and Barnabas doing their own thing. The Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And then come to me to the end of this trip in chapter 14 and verse 27. I've referenced this morning with regard to an open door. When they had gotten done with this work, they rehearsed what God had done with them and that He had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. What Paul and Barnabas did, and what we're going to find later in the lesson, some of it had to do with some Jews in chapter 13, and some of it had to do with some Greeks in chapter 14 that were idolaters. Whatever they said and did and their approach, it was God-sanctioned, God-approved, God working among them. I want to say that at the beginning because when we get into the book of Acts this evening, this is what God wants with regard to your religious neighbors. It's not a Church of Christ thing. It's not a, this is sort of the way we approach it thing. It's not a Chris Reeves thing. This is the way God wants it done. These are the types of things that He wants said. This is the kind of thing that He wants done. So turn back with me now to Acts chapter 2, and let's go through some cases of conversion this evening and see what it is that our religious neighbors need from us. You know, a lot of times when we go through the book of Acts, we focus on these cases of conversion and we focus in on what they need to do to be saved. And that's a good lesson. We're not going to be doing that this evening. I'll mention that in passing. But what we're going to notice this evening is not the audience end of things. We're going to notice the speaker end of things. What did the speaker say and do to these religious audiences? And when we find that out, we need to do the same thing today. And by the way, this is not a preacher thing. All of you can do this. All of us can do this. It's not something that is just sort of a preacher thing. You can do this with a friend, a neighbor, sitting at home around the kitchen table, having a conversation at Walmart. It doesn't matter. Anybody can do it. What do our religious neighbors need? Now again, why have such a lesson? Because in the Lord's church today, especially among the younger ones, there's two ideas. Number one, you don't need to do anything. They're already saved. And number two, some are actually leaving the Lord's church and joining denominations. Because clearly they believe that there's nothing wrong with what these people are doing. In the book of Acts, you never find that. You always find an apostle or a member of the church going to a religious person and saying, you're lost and you need to come to Jesus Christ. You're religious, that's true. You're religious, that's a good start. But you've got to change and be converted and come to the one true church, to the truth, to Jesus Christ. So let's look now at Acts chapter 2. And in this audience and in most audiences that I would speak to, you're very familiar with these cases of conversion. So this evening, I will not take time to set up each one, give the background to each one. I'm just going to briefly mention the situation, but get to the heart of the point is this. In each case of conversion, we want to look at what the speaker said and did. That's what our religious neighbors need from us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, just briefly, on the day of Pentecost, the audience here is religious. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. There were devout men from every nation under heaven. These are Jewish individuals. They're religious. So the audience is religious, okay? They're there for the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter begins preaching his sermon, and he focuses in on Jesus in verse 22 and following, his life, his death and burial, and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Now, notice what we find here in chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, they were a religious group that he was speaking to, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that some 3,000 did that. What do our religious neighbors need from us? What did this religious group need from Peter? What did they need from him? To get them to come to Christ. Well, notice, first of all, this evening, our religious neighbors need us to give them a correct assessment of their past actions. When you are talking with a religious person, they are going to have some things that they've done in the past that they thought were right. So take this group on Pentecost. Just about 50 days earlier, what had this religious group done in the past? About 50 days earlier, what had they done? Well, they had put Jesus on the cross, and many of them are there in this audience. So they put Jesus on the cross. Okay. What do they need? Peter could have talked about a lot of things. He gave them what they needed, and that was some of these people had put Jesus on the cross because they thought something about Jesus. Well, what did they think about him? Well, you remember back when Jesus was on trial before them, that they charged him with blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. Remember that? And they brought in the false witnesses and so forth. Here's what they did. They thought they were putting a man to death, rightly, by the law, because he's a blasphemer. He's not the Son of God. They rejected his miracles. They wouldn't accept anything along those lines. He's just a man, and he comes in here, this Johnny-come-lately prophet guy, claiming to be God in the flesh. Well, that's blasphemy. Let's put him on the cross. Okay, that's what they did. But Peter comes along, look at verse 37. He corrects their assessment of what they had done. They have this idea that we put the man on the cross, and I'm sure that many of them had moved on from that. That was 50 days ago. I've moved on. It's Pentecost. I'm here to worship God. I'm here to engage in Pentecost. We put that guy to death, and some of them didn't accept his resurrection, so he's still in a tomb somewhere, or his disciples stole him away, you know, so they've moved on. Peter's like, well, wait a minute. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You did something in the past. You crucified Jesus. I'm here to tell you that the man that you did that to is Lord and Christ. And he gave them a sermon on the life, which they accepted, but the death, the burial, and the resurrection, verses 29, 30, 31, 32, that's the part that's different. And when they realize, by the way, look at verse 22 and following, when they hear a sermon based upon Old Testament scripture, they're like, oh, men and brethren, what must we do? We have the idea that he was just a man and a blasphemer. Now we've learned that that's not what it was. We have crucified the Lord and Christ. They knew what Messiah was. They knew what that word meant. So number one, when we're talking with our religious friends and neighbors, you know what they need? They need a correct assessment of their past actions. So here's a few examples. Let's say, and this happened with the study with Melissa recently. Let's say somebody says, well, I was baptized as an infant. Okay? Well, let's assess that with the Word of God. Okay, you were baptized as an infant. You can just start asking questions. Well, what did you do when you were baptized as an infant? And how did that happen? And why did you do that? Why did your parents do that? Just ask questions. And then say, now, let's compare that with the Word of God. Maybe somebody was told, well, I was saved when I prayed the sinner's prayer. And then I was saved at that point, and then later I was baptized, like in some denominations, a few months later they'll get some people together who are already saved, and then they'll baptize them. Just say, well, let me ask a few questions about that, and then compare that with the Word of God. Sometimes religious people have done things in the past. Their idea is, well, this is what I was supposed to do. I'm supposed to put the man on the cross who was blaspheming God. I mean, that's what our law said to do. But they need a correct assessment of that. And so you go down through that. It could be somebody who was raised in a denomination. They need to be told, well, I'm glad you're religious, but in that particular denomination, you're following a man, or you're following a particular creed book, or this or that. Oh, okay. Well, help me to better understand what I need to do now. Notice that Peter, the key is verse 36. He corrected what they had done in the past. He gave the truthful nature of what they had done in the past. And that's what our religious friends need from us. So when you're talking with somebody and they say something, this happens a lot of times with me. They'll say something, well, as a child, I was baptized as an infant. Or years ago I did this, or years ago I did that. Okay, can I ask a few questions about that? And you begin to talk with them about that and compare that with what the New Testament teaches. That's what our religious friends and neighbors need. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Let's see what else we can help our religious neighbors with and how that we can go about doing that. We're just simply following the biblical model. Again, this is not a Church of Christ model. It's not something particular to us. It's just, we're just following the New Testament pattern. This is something that the Holy Spirit wanted. It's what Jesus wanted when he sent out the 12. It's what God wants. And we just simply follow that pattern. In Acts chapter 8, of course, you remember, the Lord tells Philip to go meet this eunuch who is coming back from Jerusalem. We know that he was a religious individual because of verse 28. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's also sitting in his chariot, verse 28, reading the prophet Isaiah. So clearly he's a religious neighbor. Okay, this would be Philip's religious neighbor. What does he need? He's just been to, somebody would say, well, he's just been to Jerusalem to worship. He doesn't need anything. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. The guy doesn't need anything. Well, no, he does. He does. He hasn't become a Christian yet. He's religious. Okay. Probably converted to Judaism. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. Okay. And that's a great start. But what does he need? Well, whatever Philip gave him, that's what he needs. And that's what we need with our friends and neighbors. So verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I except someone guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. And he's reading from this passage in Isaiah 53. And when he gets done reading that section, the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet of this, of himself? Is Isaiah speaking about himself being led as a sheep to the slaughter? Or is he speaking about somebody else being led as a sheep to the slaughter? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Of course, we know the story. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He comes up out of that water, and he goes on his way rejoicing. His sins are washed away. What did the eunuch need? What do our religious neighbors need? Well, they need a greater understanding of their present knowledge of Scripture. Many religious people that we contact, they have a Bible, and many of them have been reading their Bible, or they know their Bible. The problem is they don't have a correct understanding of what they've been reading. So here's the eunuch. He's been reading his Bible. And by the way, that's impressive to have a copy of the Isaiah scroll. I'm assuming his own personal copy or one that he could get a hold of. That's quite impressive. That would have been very expensive to have that. Would have been very rare to have that. And so I believe it shows a great interest on his part to have his own copy of this scroll. But he's reading it, and he doesn't fully understand it clearly by the question that he's asking. So Philip gives him what he needs. What does Philip give him? A correct understanding, a greater understanding of your present knowledge of Scripture. You know X, and I'm going to teach you more. So look at Isaiah 53. He had some knowledge, some understanding. But verse 31, he needed some more guidance. So, you want to know what to do with your religious neighbor, what I need to do with mine? What do they need? They need us to take our Bible with their Bible and say, look, you have a current understanding. Let me help you to have a greater understanding. Let me guide you. Let me help you see some other passages and some other principles and some other doctrines. Notice how that he went from Isaiah 53, Philip did, to getting to Jesus and baptism. That means you're going to have to bring in some other things. Okay, if you want to better understand this part of the Bible, let me bring in some other parts of the Bible. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about baptism. So how did Philip get from Isaiah 53 to baptism? Well, Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus and his death on the cross, and Jesus, of course, gets to baptism. He commands baptism. So, a few examples. Some people have a faith-only concept. They read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, whoever believes," that means just faith only, or accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Baptism is not necessary. Well, they have an understanding of Scripture, but it's not complete. They need a greater understanding that faith includes obedience. Or instrumental music is very popular. It's just sort of taken for granted that you have instruments in a religious setting. They don't know about, for example, the passing of the old law. I've had Bible studies on a number of occasions with individuals in denominations. They have never been taught. They'll say, "I've never heard about the passing of the old law and that we're under the new law. We're not under the old law." I've had people tell me that. Well, naturally, then you go back to the old law to get your instruments. David had instruments. It's in the Bible. It's still a part of the Bible, and we follow the Bible. They've never been taught that principle. We sort of take that for granted. But they need a greater understanding of the two covenants. One covenant has passed away, and now we're under the new law. Or the subject of Bible authority. And some people are taught that all churches make up the Lord's church. In Matthew 16:18, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," they read into that all denominations. Well, they just need a greater understanding of what the Scripture teaches. This is very common with the book of Revelation. I've run into people who, they'll say something like, "Oh yeah, we were studying in our weekly men's class, for example, or weekly ladies' class. We've been going through the book of Revelation. And we've been learning about how that there's going to be Armageddon. And there's going to be, when World War III starts, Jesus is going to come back to Palestine and reign in Palestine, and there's going to be a World War III in Palestine because of Armageddon." And we were studying that the other day. First of all, there's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be Armageddon. Well, they've been reading their Bible, but they need a greater understanding of of the truth. And that's what Philip did with the eunuch. That's what our religious neighbors need, and that's what we can give to them. Right here finishing up Acts chapter 8, look with me now at Acts chapter 9. What do our religious neighbors need from us? Well, let's use Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus was clearly a religious person. He talked about his Judaism, a son of Pharisees. He was circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Very religious. There's no question that he was religious. Look at Acts chapter 9. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, he's headed to Damascus. If he found any there, Acts 9, 2, that were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to persecute Christians. He talks about on a number of occasions persecuting the church, zealous, very zealous in persecuting the church. What does this man need? He's already religious. He's already religious. What does he need? Well, we know the story. Jesus speaks to him in a bright light, tells him to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. Well, in the meantime, this man Ananias shows up. Look at verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Well, back in verse 9, he was not eating or drinking, probably showing his repentance and remorse, and now he's praying. He's clearly a religious person. Why didn't Jesus just leave him alone? Why didn't Ananias say, hey, the guy's religious, leave him alone, he's good. He's not a Christian. He's religious, but he's not a Christian. And so the Lord wants Ananias to go talk with him. But what I want to focus in on is what Ananias says to him in addition to the baptism part, which we focus on a lot, and we should. He's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. That's very important. We've got to do that. But I want to notice something else. Look at what Ananias said to him. Verse 13. He's talking to the Lord. Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. Look at this. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed, and entering into the house and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee, hath sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, all of these cases of conversion close with baptism. That's the culminating point. But Ananias was supposed to tell Saul this. What do our religious neighbors need? They need a realignment of their current mission, goal, or aim in life. Saul's mission, goal, and aim is to go find Christians, persecute them, bring them back to Jerusalem, imprison them, and hopefully even, he said on one occasion, casting my vote against them. He wants them dead. That's his mission. That's his goal. He needs a realignment. And the Lord is merciful enough to give that to him. You can bring in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16, where Ananias is supposed to tell Saul that he's going to be an apostle and he's going to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles and help them. The Lord has something completely different for you. This is one approach that we can take with our religious friends and neighbors. A lot of times, brethren, there are many religious people who have already started their religious denominational life for Christ, and they are gung-ho about that. They are on track. This is what they've wanted to do from their youth. And they're on this track. You and I can help them to realign that to match up with what Scripture teaches. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. This happens from time to time. This is especially true with our Mormon friends. I've had discussions with them before, and they'll say, I'm on a 2-year mission. My parents are paying for me to be on a 2-year mission in the Mormon church. And they're on track. And one time with the study with some Mormons in Springfield, we were making great headway. We had studied at least about 3 times at the church building. They were gracious enough to come and be in that study. And at the end of it, one of them said, Chris, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But my parents have paid for me to be in this 2-year mission trip, and I just can't, you know, I can't get out of it. I don't want to, you know, hurt them in any kind of way. So I'm just going to stick with it. Sometimes you'll talk to somebody, and this will happen both with young men now and young women. Young women are getting into the ministry. And you'll run across someone. I've had this happen before where they'll say something like, yeah, I'm a youth minister, and I'm being trained to be a pastor one day, and I'm going to seminary. I forget, maybe a year or two. It's been since we've been here in Clarksville that I ran across somebody in town that, I know what it was. Curtis and I and Lyndon, that's what it was. We were having a Bible study. Lyndon, I don't know if Curtis was there or not that day up at Black Rifle. We were having a weekly Bible study with Lyndon, and this young man was sitting right beside us. He was a soldier out at the base. And he hears us having this study, and he turns and says, excuse me, I hear y'all are studying. That's great. What are y'all studying? And so we started talking with him. And I had a long discussion with him, and he said, "When I get out of the military, I'm going into seminary. I am looking forward to training to be a particular preacher in this denominational church that he was in." There are people that are just on track, they believe, with what God wants for their lives. We need to help them realign that with the truth of God's Word. And if it's something that they're doing that they're not supposed to be doing, it's not in the Word of God, we can help them see, hey, you need to be doing something else. You are very talented, you're very smart, and all of that kind of thing, but you need to be doing what God wants you to be doing. And give them some Bible verses on those kinds of things. They need a realignment. They're very zealous, they're very invested, but they're misguided. That's what they need. So Ananias, in addition to telling Saul to be baptized, which is important, he was also to tell Saul, the Lord has a different job for you. And we're thankful that Saul was willing to accept that. Can you imagine how much smaller the New Testament would be without all of Paul's epistles? What does our religious friend and neighbor need from us? Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was religious. We know that. He was a devout man. He feared God. He gave alms. So not only was he religious, he prayed to God always. Not only was he religious, but he was generous and he was benevolent. It's a great Roman centurion. But he wasn't a Christian. And so he needed something. And Peter was the one given the task of giving him what he and his household needed. Well, what was that? Well, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, when the preaching begins here, Peter shows up, and Cornelius and his household, they're all ready to go. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then again, just summarizing the rest of the lesson, verses 37, 38, 39, 40, he's mentioning some of the highlights of Jesus' life. His crucifixion, verse 39, his resurrection, verse 40, just hitting the highlights of Jesus' life. And then he comes on down to verse 43, that through his name, Jesus, everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Now, this guy was religious. He prayed all the time. He was very generous. But what did he need? What did he need? It's the same thing that our religious friends and neighbors need. He needed a presentation of the Jesus that he did not know. That's why Peter preached this instead of something else. The speaker always gave the audience what they needed. And so we can reverse engineer that, if you will, and learn what we need to do to give our religious audience. What do we need to give them? Some people simply need an accurate presentation of Jesus. They don't have that. They have a general understanding, another understanding. That's what they need. And of course, he got that in this lesson, and then he was baptized, verse 48. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. I include the Jews in on this. Come with me to Acts 13 when Paul is in Antioch, because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. These are now Jews in the synagogue. They're raised under the old law. They know a lot of things about the law of Moses and the old law. They've heard some about Jesus. They knew about the Jesus. This is a few years after Pentecost. But they knew that there was this Jesus who their fellow countrymen put on a cross, okay? They would have known that, even over in Antioch. But they need a better picture of Jesus, a more accurate picture of Jesus. So after starting in the Old Testament, look at Acts 13 and verse 16. After starting with Israel coming out of Egypt and some things involving the patriarchs and the first king, Saul, verse 21, and then David, the second king, and so forth, giving some brief Old Testament history and background that they would have been wanting to hear or knowing about. Here's where it starts in verse 23. Of this man's, that is David's seed, has God, according to the promise, 2 Samuel 17 and other promises, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Look at this. Starting with John the Baptist in verse 24, he gives, again, just like in Acts 10, just sort of an overview of the life of Jesus, including his death, verse 29, and his resurrection, verse 30. Okay? He talks about the resurrection some more, coming on down through verse 35 and verse 36 and verse 37, and then look at verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, and this is not brethren in the sense of they're already Christians, it's Jewish brethren in a synagogue. You brethren, that through this man, Jesus, whom I've been preaching to you about, starting back in verse 22 and 23, this Jesus, this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believes, that's the same thing as Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, you have to believe on him to receive remission of sins. This is not just some ordinary man. I'm giving you a presentation of Jesus that's different than what you've heard before or know. You've got to believe on this man. Then you'll have remission of sins, and by him, Jesus, everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And they're sitting in a synagogue believing that the rest of my life I'm going to be right with God through the law of Moses. I'm in a synagogue. And now I'm hearing something else. I'm going to have to be right with God through this man, Jesus. That's where remission of sins is. It's no longer coming down here to the synagogue and going through the law of Moses and the things involving that. They get a clear picture in just a few verses. And by the way, this wasn't some long, drawn-out series of lessons on Jesus. You know, one lesson every week for 6 months. It's just a short sermon, really. But a quick, to-the-point, accurate assessment of who Jesus is. And once they learned that, Some of them obeyed, believed, and obeyed. Some of them did not, but some did. And so we find in verse 43 and 44 and so forth that some obeyed, others would not. You see Acts 16 up here, it's the same with Lydia. In our scripture reading tonight in Acts 17, when Paul was in the synagogue at Thessalonica, when he was in the synagogue at Corinth, when he turn with me to Acts 19 with regard to those men that had been following John the Baptist, it's the same thing there. In Acts 19, verse 4, John baptized with baptism unto repentance, saying that you should believe on him that should come after him. These men knew about John the Baptist and John's baptism. Now you've got to believe on him. Jesus, it's the same thing. You've got to believe on him. It's a Jesus that some people have never heard of or don't have a correct assessment of. They need more knowledge about. And that's what our religious neighbors need. They know about Jesus. Many people in America know about Jesus, but often it's not a correct assessment. So, as an example, our Jehovah's Witness friends, Jesus is a created being. He was the first thing that God made. Or Jesus is just a man, or Jesus is a good teacher. They need a correct assessment of Jesus, who he really is, what his life really was, and the death, burial, and resurrection, and that we have to believe on him in order to have remission of sins. And that belief, of course, culminates in obedience with baptism. But Peter in Acts 10 and Paul in all of these other cases gave the audience, they were religious, they were good, they were nice people, but they needed a correct lesson on Jesus. And that's what our religious friends and neighbors need. And especially the part about Jesus demanding and requiring baptism in a faith-only world that we commonly live in. And then last of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. What do our religious friends and neighbors need from us? Well, let's learn one more thing from Paul by turning to Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas had come to Iconium and then Lystra now, again, you remember the background and the setting, and they're there here in Lystra. They heal a crippled man. And when they do that, verse 10, he was told to stand up. He leaped and walked. Verse 11, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the Lyconian, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Notice that the gods, these are religious people. Now you could say, well, they're idolatrous, but they're religious. They're religious. They believe in a higher power, a higher being, albeit false. They are religious, and they worship, and they follow their gods. They're religious. They called Paul and Barnabas, verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And the priest, there's a religion here. There's a worship service. There's a religious life. And here's a priest of Jupiter whose temple was before the city. There's a religion here, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude crying, saying, "Sirs, what do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and bring you good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who, God, in the generations gone by, suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice unto them." What did these religious people need? They needed a presentation of the truth about the one true God to inform their ignorance. And I want to hasten to say on the word ignorance, today the word ignorance has such a negative connotation. I'm not using it in any sort of belittling way. There's a lot of things that I'm ignorant of. I cannot do Cal 3. I can't do Cal 2, and I can't do Cal 1. I can't do any of that. I'm ignorant of those things. And that's all, I'm using it just in that sense. Something that I don't know. I can't do that. Some people are ignorant. They just don't know about the one true God. And our religious neighbors need us. And you can tell them real quick. You can tell who they are. You can talk with them and you can assess that. And again, going all the way back to Acts 2, maybe they need a reassessment of their past actions. Maybe they need a better understanding. But after a few minutes, you can tell what they need, and then let's give them what they need. And in some cases, and this last one, I've saved this for the last, because I believe this last one is becoming increasingly more needful because the younger and younger generations, starting with the millennials, who are supposed to be born around 1990, and what's called the Gen Z, which is born in the early 2000s, they are not being raised on a knowledge of God or the Bible or Scripture or Jesus or anything like that. They just don't know. I was talking with a young Christian just this past week who was visiting with a female friend, and she just does not know anything. And we're talking about somebody in their 20s. Now that might seem strange to you and I, because we came from a little bit different generation, but now it is complete, they're just blank. And so you'll run across maybe somebody, years ago, there would be no, mosque. There would be no mosque down in Murfreesboro or up in Bowling Green or in, there would be no mosque. There were no mosques when I was a child. There were no Buddhist temples when I was a child, maybe out somewhere, other places, but it's very popular, big Buddhist temple in on the west side of Nashville. You're going to run across religious people who just do not have the right concept of the one true God. This could be Buddhist or Hindus. This could be Muslim friends. Look at this statement on the PowerPoint. I'm hearing this a lot today. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Maybe you've heard that before. I'm hearing it a lot. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. What they mean by that is, I kind of have a belief in a higher power, but I don't go to church anywhere. I don't read the Bible. I don't go to church or anything. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. This is very similar to the skeptic or the agnostic or the atheist. They just need a better understanding of God. That's what Paul gave these people. Did you notice that he didn't go to the Scriptures? Did you notice that? He would go to the Scriptures when he was in a synagogue with people who knew the Scriptures. But when he's with people that don't have that background, he just starts with God. And then come with me to Acts 17 and I'll close. And that is, he did the same thing when he got to Athens. And so he's given this opportunity to speak. You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. Your version might say superstitious. But these are religious people. For as I pass by, I observe your objects of worship. They're clearly religious. I found an altar to an unknown God. What does he give them? What does Peter give them? A lesson on who God really is. He starts off with God doesn't, he made everything. He doesn't need anything from us. He made us of one of every nation, Adam and Eve. He wants us to seek him. We are like him. It's a lesson about God, and he comes all the way down to God wants us to repent. And while some mocked, verse 32, there were some who followed. And so we find these new Christians. One of them is Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. These are people who do not, they're ignorant. In fact, that's what he says. Look at verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. And we're seeing this more and more, especially among the younger people. They just don't know. And it's a great opportunity, brethren, for us to step in the gap. It's one of those open doors and begin to talk with them about why we believe in the one true God, the evidences for the one true God, and move beyond just being generally spiritual to being that Christian, that New Testament Christian. That's what our religious neighbors need. So, in closing, does it work and will it work? Well, we all know from the book of Acts that often people rejected the truth, but many of them obeyed. We might come across somebody today that does not accept any of this, but don't change the method or the approach. Just move on to the next one. Let's give our religious friends and neighbors what they really need. Keep teaching. And like we talked about this morning, you will find that good and honest heart. It will come around. And it will be so rewarding to see someone obey the gospel. Our religious friends and neighbors, they need our prayers. And they need us to go to them. They do not need us to accept them in their current state. They're lost like we were lost. They need us to give them these things that we find being given in the book of Acts. And when we do that, we can bring people to Christ. What a great thing that is. We've seen it recently here, and we will continue to see it. Some people want to change the method or the message. We don't need to do that. Keep it the same. it'll produce that New Testament Christian. We're going to stand and sing the song of encouragement. Let him have his way with thee. Let me encourage you to let Christ have his way with you tonight. If you need to come and be baptized, it's not about me. I'm not going to resist anymore. I'm going to let him have his way. He wants me to be baptized into Christ. I'm just going to let him have his way. That's what's best for me. Or if you need to come back in some way, we can help you to do that. Really, in all areas of our life, let God have his way with us. Why won't you come as we stand and sing if we can assist you?